That's really great, Bob, because it's really set the theme of my message tonight, and it's been something that has been brewing over these last few months as Francis and I have had opportunity to consider this message. So you're joining us at St Leonard-on-Sea. We have one in our congregation, that's Doreen, who lives here with us. So I am not necessarily speaking to a computer. I'm speaking to my congregation tonight. In my message last month, I introduced you to an Australian music group called The Seekers, who had many number one hits in the 60s. One of their songs that has inspired this message is "I'm on my way to heaven. I shall not be moved. Just like a tree planted by the waterside, I shall not be moved." And Bob sang it to us last week. I also shared that our Lord Jesus had much to say about the last days of this world and his second coming. When he comes to judge the world and establish a new heaven and a new earth. In fact, this theme is spoken of second only to the subject of faith. For every verse that speaks of our Lord's first coming, 30 verses speak of his second coming. "Joy to the World," that has become an extremely popular Christmas song, was originally written by Isaac Watts to look forward to and celebrate the Lord's second coming. The Apostle Peter takes up this theme in his final letter, and Francis is going to read now to us from 2 Peter chapter 3, 1 to 14.
The day of the Lord will come. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." For this they wilfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless.
Thank you, Francis. I'm going to look a little more, I think, at heaven next time I have opportunity to speak. But in this particular chapter, in the first couple of verses, Peter reminds his readers to remember what they have learned, experienced, read and listened to about these truths. He mentioned in his first letter that we are travellers on a journey through this life, to a life to come. James reminds us that compared to the life to come, this life is not more than seconds in length. We read this in his letter: "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. And what is your life? It is even a vapour that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Indeed, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." In this particular passage, I believe Peter, the apostle, is prophesying. He's receiving these truths direct from God the Father through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. These are not Peter's ideas. They are the plans of God. To confirm these facts, he writes in his first chapter, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and majesty, power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." It has been proven that over the past 2,000 years, many false teachers and prophets have risen to change the truth of the scripture and undermine the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he talks about them here, as he has done in the second chapter, but he talks about them as scoffers, people who deliberately and willfully shut their eyes and hearts to the truth. This verb indicates the manifestation of contempt by insulting words or actions. It contains bitterness with vindictiveness. You may remember that David says in his first psalm, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper." These scoffers are challenging the truth of our Lord Jesus, who clearly revealed to his disciples that he would return. Of course, they expected that these events would happen in their lifetime. Peter tells us that they have forgotten what has gone before, the destruction of mankind in Noah's day, and the later destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Abraham's lifetime. It These things are written for our instruction on how powerful our God is. You may remember that Jesus said this, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man." In verse 7, we're reminded again that the world will be destroyed, and one day we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The first great judgment was by water, and we are told that the final great judgment will be by fire. And note, these are both elements made by God. I'll come on to that a little later when we look at the elements that will be burnt up with fire. Isaiah reminds us, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured the heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance?" Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences." Paul writes earlier in his first letter that no other foundation can anyone lay than which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. That's the day of the Lord, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. In verses 8 and 9, we are encouraged to remember that God's timing is different to our timing. He says, "One day with the Lord is equal to 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day." We've already seen from the book of James that this life is only seconds, a vapour, compared to eternity. Colin Smith puts it like this in his series Unlocking the Bible: "Eternity is vast. 1,000 years is as a day. Abraham was born 4,000 years ago." It's like saying that Abraham was born on Wednesday, King David on Thursday, our Lord Jesus on Friday, the Middle Ages passed on Saturday, and since then another day has passed. On that scale, 70 years is like 100 minutes, just over an hour and a half. Just think of it. In God's estimation, the time we finish this session tonight, probably about 700 years would have passed in his thinking. The whole of human history is so short. From birth, we will be in his presence in an hour and a half. And then he says that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. In God's calculation, 70 of our years equals 25 million of his. You can think about that if you can understand that. But I thought it was useful to show how amazing God's length of time and eternity is compared to our own particular timing. This is what Moses says, as is recorded in Psalm 90. And Francis will read that for us.
Psalm 90, verses 1 to 12. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like asleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it's cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labour and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom.
Isaiah records for us, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. But God goes on to say in verse 9 that he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. So he waits and waits and waits and waits and waits and waits. In earth time, 2,000 years. In his time, only minutes. The word long-suffering means patiently enduring offence, hardship or suffering for a long time without complaint. The heart of God is continually being grieved because he loves the people of the world and he bears it. Think of that. Every time men sin, he's grieved. Every time we do wrong, he's grieved. And yet he waits. He waits patiently because he is long suffering. John reminds us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. When Paul wrote about these things, as he did to the church at Thessalonica, he said this: but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. So when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labour pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. And you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day, and are not of the night or darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or asleep, we should live together with him. Therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing. So three things are going to happen, we read here in this book of Peter, chapter 3. One, the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The NIV uses the word a great roar. The heavens are the sun, the moon, the stars. Remember, this earth lies in a Milky Way galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, and it contains over 200 billion stars. And it's all gone in a flash. But of course, the scripture reminds us of these events. Isaiah, for instance, says, all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down, as the leaf falls from the vine, and as fruit falling from a fig tree. In the Psalms, we are reminded of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will change them, and they will all be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Again in Isaiah, lift up your eyes to the heavens, look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. The second thing Peter says will happen is that the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Well, what are these elements? According to scientists, they are earth, water, air, and fire. Every visible thing was made up of these elements. You remember right in the very beginning of time, in the second chapter of Genesis, God says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. After man had fallen into sin, God says, in the sweat of your faith you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return. And the third thing that happens, that the earth and all the works will be burned up. We are again reminded in verses 12 and 13 of these catastrophic events. Then Peter reminds his readers of a new heaven and a new earth. This place is that had been burnt up. We're looking for and hastening the coming of the Lord Jesus. Let me read 2 Peter 3:12, 13 again. Looking for and hastening to the coming of the Lord God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth. John writes in Revelation, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no more sea. Notice, no more sea, no more water. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful.
And in Revelation chapter 21, But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honour into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there will be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honour of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
So what question then faces us? Well, Peter says it in verse 11. What persons ought you to be in all holy? That's a holy way of life, holy conversation, a holy way of life, and godliness. A couple of sessions ago, I shared something of the ministry of the Lord Jesus and mentioned something about his parables. And his last parable, Jesus spoke very clearly that there's to be an eternal place for those who love the Lord and have been saved through the blood of Jesus, but also for those who reject him. And of course, Bible scholars have been divided over many centuries as to the existence of a place called hell. I'm going to look at it more fully next time I have opportunity, but I want you just to perhaps give some thought to these four main views of hell, which we will look at a later time. The first one is it's literal, as revealed literally by the Lord in the scriptures. And he makes this comment at the end of the last parable, Matthew 25. He says, And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Some scholars believe it to be metaphorical. In other words, the stories are pictorial. For instance, in Matthew 5:29-30, Jesus said, If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is an offence. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than that your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. We need to understand this whole question of eternal fire and its effect on saved and unsaved. The third concept that many people believe is it's universal, i.e. the belief that all mankind will eventually be saved. Christian universalists assert that the doctrine of eternal hell was not part of Jesus' teachings, nor even the early church, and that it was added in. Annihilation, the fourth one, is the belief that those who are wicked will perish and be no more. It states that after the end comes, all fallen angels and Satan himself will be totally destroyed so as not to exist, or that their consciences will be extinguished rather than suffer everlasting torment in hell. It emerged in the 1980s when several prominent theologians were prepared to argue that it could not be held sincerely as a legitimate interpretation of biblical truth. It's clear that on the day we die or when Jesus returns, we shall all stand before the Lord. This is what Paul said, let me remind you of it again. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive things done in his body, whether he has done good or whether he has done bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, and we are well known to God, and trust also in your own consciences. So here's our question again. Therefore, since all these things be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness? So we are reminded of two aspects, qualities, characteristics of our Christian life and experience. One, that we should live holy lives. Holiness in the scriptures is defined as the nature of God. In his first letter of Peter, chapter 1, he says this, be holy, for I am holy. I see it like this. I'm on a journey travelling from this country to the next. I need to travel with my passport. Without this, I shall not be able to enter the country I plan to visit. It's interesting, isn't it? In the recent news, can't think of the country now, where the lady was taken to the border, and before she got out of the car, she ripped her passport into shreds so they couldn't put her out of the country. Hebrews tells us that holiness is our passport. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. I remember visiting Malaysia. I was in the queue following a young lady whose dress was rather short, and as she approached customs, she was told that she could not enter the country dressed like that. She had to return to her luggage and get a top out of her bag and put it round her waist so it covered her legs before they would allow her to enter. Looking back at the history of God's dealings with his people, Hebrews chapter 12 goes on to say this.
For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now his promise, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably and with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire.
I often wonder about this fact that our God is a consuming fire. We know his love, but he is a fire. And sometimes, you know, I go back to the book of Daniel, and I I look at those three young men, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, and they're standing before a very powerful man, Nebuchadnezzar, and he wants them to bow down before his idol when the song is played, and they refuse, and the penalty is that they are to be put into the fire. Now, we know, I'm sure many of us have burnt ourselves. I mean, certainly I'm stupid enough to know that. But, you know, it hurts, doesn't it? And we know that today these fires in America are consuming acres. People's lives are being lost. And there's wonderful stories, tragic stories of these fires just sweep through towns and consume everything in their sight. But, you know, when these three young men were put into that furnace that was heated beyond anybody's acceptability, in fact, even those that put them in, they were consumed by it. They lived in that fire, and there was another person there with them, and they said, like unto the Son of God. And, you know, I believe that this fire is a consuming fire. But, you know, holiness, I think, makes us fireproof. Keep that in your thinking anyway. Here's Malachi. It says this: for the day of is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. The day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave neither root nor branch. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. You know, this was spoken of John the Baptist, who came to foretell the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who began this day, the day of salvation, the day when every one of us can come to know him, the day when we can allow God to deal with our sins through his wonderful death on the cross, and know what it is to be able to have confidence to stand before him, knowing that we shall be saved in the day that he comes. We are to be holy and we are to be godly. What is godliness? Godliness is reverent awareness of God's sovereignty over every aspect of our lives. The Greek word translated godliness in most English translations means a proper response to the things of God, which produces obedience and righteous living. As he walked the earth, Jesus was in the embodiment of pure godliness, which led him to lay down his life for unworthy sinners. His life was dedicated to the glory of the Father, and he always did what pleased him. Christians pursue godliness when we follow the example of Jesus in dedicating every decision to the glory of God. Godliness is not a suggestion, it's a command. The godliness of God's Son is now to be reflected in us. Christianity is not a system of rules and actions that must be performed to appease a deity. At the heart of Christianity is the mystery of godliness, the fact that God took on human flesh to live among the people he created. As a son, Jesus remained completely obedient to his Father in heaven and then offered himself as a perfect sacrifice in our place. God then raised him from the dead, thereby conquering death for all who trust in him. Because Jesus took our place, sinful humans may be declared righteous before God and be born again. The new birth is spiritual and results in a change of heart that produces true godliness. Godliness and holiness denote one reality. Are you ready to stand before the Lord? I don't know whether he may come in our lifetime. As I said, one day with the Lord is 1,000 years. But I pray that we will be ready. We were ready because we have received the Lord Jesus Christ into our hearts. We know that we can stand before him in holiness, and the character of our life expresses that godliness that was in him. Let's just pray together as we close. Father, we thank you tonight that you have provided for us all that we need to enable us to be ready if you should come while we are living on this earth, or when we meet you in the air, as Bob was singing, when we meet you face to face, we will have confidence that all our sins have been forgiven. And we can hear that voice that you would say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in to the things that I prepared for you." We pray, Lord, for those who don't know you, who don't love you. We pray, Lord, that they won't be deceived by people saying, "Well, it's all right, you'll just be zapped, you'll just disintegrate, you won't be around." Lord, because we know that's not what the Lord Jesus preached when he came to this earth. He came to die for us because he knew that there was an eternity, not only for those who love you, but for those who reject you. So we do pray for those that we love, that they may come to know you too. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Thank you very much, everyone, for listening with us tonight.